You know, when people look back on this day and age, years from now, and try to get a feel for what it was like to live in our times, have you ever wondered how they will describe our era? Oh, there are certain eras that tend to carry their own labels, and as soon as we hear them, we get a good idea of what life in that time must be. All I have to do is say the groovy 60s. And that paints a vivid picture in the minds of many. Some people say if you remember the groovy 60s, you probably weren't there, in fact. It's that vivid for some folks. Oh, we think of the roaring 20s, the gay 90s, these different times that had their own description. But, you know, I think if people are going to look back on our day and age and come up with a handle to put on these times, it may very well be the disposable years. You see, we've got a lot of disposable things in our lives. Disposable products, recyclables, you name it. But even our relationships. These days, relationships are quite disposable. I mean, we could talk about prenuptial agreements in marriage. You know, every once in a while I'll be asked that question. Is it a good thing for a Christian to have a prenuptial agreement? And my answer to that is fairly basic. If you plan to fail, you will probably succeed in your plans. If you have a fallback position, you will probably fall back on it. What part of till death do you part don't you understand? If that's the case, then prenuptial agreements are obsolete. But they're a big part of life in these times because people see over and over again that even the most sacred promises we make to one another seem to have an expiration date, a shelf life, if you will. Think about even friendships. Just an interesting show of hands kind of question here tonight. How many of you would say you still have the same close circle of friends that you still interact with that you had 10 years ago? Can I see a show of hands? Okay, keep those hands up. 10 years. That's pretty good. How about the same close circle of friends that you still interact with from 20 years ago? Well, most of us gave up at that point. How about 30? Boy, rare thing. Congratulations to those of you who still have your hands up. But as you can see, in our transient society, our turnover-oriented society, boy, lasting relationships are a difficult thing to cultivate, to maintain. So much so, we find ourselves wondering from time to time, who in our lives will be there for us in the future? Who can we really count on in this life? Well, the Bible has a remarkable answer for that. In the book of Proverbs, chapter 18 and verse 24, a couple of very interesting insights into the fine art of relationships, and then a relationship that I think makes all relationships possible. Proverbs 18:24 says, "A man who has friends must himself be friendly. But there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother." Now, a couple of things. I think this is a very important passage for us to keep in mind in church, because every once in a while as a pastor, I will have someone come up to me and say, "I came to your church and no one greeted me." And I will respond sometimes with a smile and say, "Well, I'm sorry to hear that. How many people did you greet? I hung out with you guys and no one was friendly to me." "Well, how many people were you friendly toward?" You know, the fact of the matter is people aren't mind readers. If they see you sitting by yourself looking quite content, maybe they assume that you like it that way. He who would have friends must first show himself friendly. But notice the second part of this passage. There is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. Who is that friend? Who fits that description? When it's all said and done, who is the one who will be with us to the very end and beyond? Well, we get the answer in the book of Matthew, chapter 28 and verse 20. Our final study, believe it or not, in the book of Matthew. I know some of you don't believe that. But Matthew chapter 28 and verse 20, Jesus said this, the final words recorded by Matthew in his gospel. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Here is Jesus' job description. Here is Jesus' personal commitment to you and to me. Tonight, for the next few minutes, we're going to examine in an up-close and personal way what Jesus meant by that statement. And even more importantly, what that statement, if properly understood, if properly received in our lives, can mean to people like you and me. And how understanding this can literally unlock the door not only to the fine art of receiving God's love, but also something even more wonderful. Being able to be a person who relates God's love to others as God brings the opportunity. Let's pray and ask the Lord, who gives us such a commitment, such a blessing, to show us exactly what Jesus meant in these final beautiful words. Father, as we come to you tonight, oh, the wonder of the love that you have for us. The fact that you loved us when there was nothing lovely about us, when there was nothing about us that would recommend us to you. While we were yet sinners, Lord, you demonstrated your own love for us by sending your Son to die for us. But having died, having risen from the dead, we have the opportunity now to enter into a relationship unlike any other, a relationship that can change every other relationship that we've got. But it all begins with you. It all begins not with our commitment to you, but your commitment to us. Teach us what that commitment is all about tonight. Teach us the practical and powerful ramifications of that commitment. And Lord, perhaps even for those who tonight might feel that every other relationship has let them down, let them know that you will never fail them nor forsake them. We bless you. We love you. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. This final line in the book of Matthew begins with an interesting word. Lo, I am with you always. You know, you may have heard the story about a person that was deathly afraid of flying on airplanes. And their friend, another Christian, said, oh, you shouldn't be afraid. The Lord will take care of you. And they said, no. In Matthew chapter 28 and verse 20, it says, lo, I am with you always. Well, I think that's a misinterpretation of what's going on here. But that word lo sounds very biblical. It sounds like something we would talk about in church. Yea, verily, forsooth, such epithet straight out of the King James. But the word lo is very significant. It carries the idea of stop and consider this. Looky here. Behold, what an amazing thing. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. You know, we as Christians really do have an amazing lo that we carry around with us. Maybe it's a statement that, for overuse and, you know, showing up on the back of car bumper stickers and what have you, has lost a little bit of its heft. But the fact of the matter is, when we as Christians speak of how we relate to God, we don't refer to it as a religion. Maybe you've had some people come up to you and say, well, I understand you're quite religious. Well, I think that's probably one of the most insulting things anybody would ever say to me personally. Because you see, religion is all about man striving to find approval with God. man coming up with all kinds of requirements and rituals and tasks and deadlines and qualifications that will somehow, at the end of the line, bring us to that place of great peace in our walk with God. Have you ever noticed that with religious people, they also seem to be the least peaceful people you could ever encounter? This alleged peace, this alleged spirituality they talk about, is kind of like the carrot on the end of a stick in front of a donkey, always just beyond reach. And if you don't believe that's true, when you run into a religious person, find out how nervous they get when they can't perform their rituals that they have set forth as their way of assuring themselves that, well, for at least another day, God won't have a lightning bolt with their name on it. Run into the person who perhaps began having quiet times in the morning because they just enjoyed that time with the Lord, but over time that quiet time became quite a time and quite a stressful time because unless they had their prayer time, they assumed that God wouldn't care about them, wouldn't bear their burdens if they didn't specifically cast them upon the Lord. And somewhere along the line, this get-to of communion with God became a got-to. That's religiosity. Religiosity carries this idea that somehow God saved me because I had something to bring to the party. You know, and that somehow if I'm performing, if I'm doing certain things, if I'm useful to the kingdom, then God will continue to love me. That's religion, you see. But a relationship is very different from all of that. We as Christians say to the world, we're not religious, we have a relationship with God. And if you say that to the average person who is on the outside looking in at that relationship, they tend to stare at you blankly. They may even accuse you of throwing out a meaningless cliche. Well, I don't want you all to carry around a meaningless cliche in your relationship with God, and certainly God doesn't either. What does it mean to us? What does it really mean to say we have a relationship with God? Not a relationship with the church, not a relationship with other people who happen to believe certain things. What does it mean to have a relationship with God? Isn't that kind of a challenging thing when you stop and think about it? How do you have a relationship with someone who doesn't have skin on? Someone whom you and I, this side of heaven, have never seen. Someone whose voice most of us will probably never hear audibly until that day we see him face to face. How do you have a relationship on a spiritual level in such a physically oriented world? We are such physical creatures, you know. We rely so heavily on the five senses. How do you have a relationship that runs deeper than that? What do we mean when we say we have a relationship with God? Well, we need to understand, first of all, that this idea of a relationship with God, not religion, but a relationship with God, is not something that we came up with as like an ad campaign or as a way of, you know, kind of coming up with a little different slant on things so people will consider us rather than the Mormons or the Jehovah's Witnesses or Buddhists or you name your group. Who came up with this idea of a relationship? Well, in fact, it was Jesus himself. You see, Jesus never called us to be his distant admirers. Did you know that? Jesus, rather, called us to a very different relationship with himself. In John chapter 15 and verse 9, Jesus said this, "As the Father loved me, I also have loved you." Now stop and let that line sink in for just a second. What kind of love does Jesus have for us? Literally infinite, eternal love. And he says, abide in my love. This is what the Christian life is all about. It's abiding, living in the very love of Jesus Christ. How do you do that? Verse 10 says, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I've kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I've spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I've loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than he lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I've called you friends. For all things I've heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. These things I command you, that you love one another. You see, the Christian life, gang, is all about a love relationship. It begins with a love relationship with the Father himself. It begins with a love of Jesus Christ that we are to abide in, that we are to live in, not just to know about up here, but to have such a grasp on that it's literally the air that we breathe. It is literally as important to us as our next heartbeat. It is as much a part of our lives as the air we take in. Notice how we live in that love. If we keep His commandments, we abide in His love. You see, this is the difference between people that have a religious approach, even to Jesus, and a relationship with Him. It is possible to have all your doctrinal T's crossed and I's dotted and still not know Jesus Christ. It is possible to invest yourself in many religious worthy things and still not know the Lord. What's the difference? It comes down to doing what He called us to do. What did He call us to do? In a nutshell, He called us to love the Lord our God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and our neighbor as ourselves. If you devote yourself to a life of living in God's love, you abide in that love. You enter into a love that satisfies us on an incredibly deep and abiding level. And you know, to describe that to somebody on the outside looking in is quite a challenge. It's almost like describing to someone else outside the relationship why you love your husband or why you love your wife. What is it about them that really captivates you? You know, for some other people, they might look at a relationship and they go, I can't figure it out. I don't know what brings it together. I don't know what glues that relationship together. But for those inside the relationship, no words are necessary. You experience that? Your closest relationships, those moments where no words are necessary, those times where you're just so close to one another, you said it all without saying a thing. This is the same experience that we have with God. It's a relationship that we have that is not necessarily made even more strong if we saw God, if we reached out and touched His hand. It's that you know that you know that you know relationship that He offers to us. It's the relationship the Apostle Paul spoke of in Romans chapter 8, beginning at verse 15. He said, "For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we might be glorified together." When you've experienced that love, when the Father has revealed to you personally that Jesus Christ loved you enough to die for you, and that He rose from the dead so that you could have life, you know what Jesus means when He says, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." You realize that in a real way, that's what the whole purpose of the book of Matthew is all about, to drive home that one point, that God is with us. How interesting, this final line of the book of Matthew, chapter 28 and verse 20, contains those memorable words. But do you realize that statement, "I am with you always, even to the end of the age," is really almost like the bookends of the book of Matthew? Turn with me back to Matthew chapter 1. In Matthew chapter 1, in verse 18, We see how Jesus came into the world at the beginning of his earthly ministry. It says, now, the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated what? God with us. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. From the very beginning, even before the incarnation itself, when Isaiah prophesied that the virgin would conceive and bear a son, his name would be called Emmanuel. Now notice here we see the completion of Jesus' ministry and his work. His ministry is described for us in the name Jesus. The word Jesus, Yahshua, literally means Yah or Yahweh saves, or Yahweh is salvation. This is what Jesus came to accomplish. But notice the prophecy in Isaiah, rather than being a contradiction, is a complementary passage. He will be called what? Emmanuel. God with us. You see, Jesus came to reveal God to us. Not just the facts about God, but what a relationship with God is all about. The Apostle John, at the beginning of his gospel, summarized this in a beautiful way. In verse 18, he says, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. See, this is what Jesus came to do. God with us. That's why in the Gospel of John, chapter 14, when Philip, exasperated, said, show us the Father and it's enough for us. Do you remember how Jesus responded? He said, have I been with you so long, Philip, and yet you've not known me? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So when the Bible speaks of Emmanuel, God with us, it says a remarkable thing. It says that we are a visited planet, that God himself walked among us in the person of Jesus Christ. People ask me the question, why do you always quote Jesus? Can't you think for yourself? Well, I imagine I could think for myself. I could put together a little system, you know, and be like one of these people you see on the Quality Value Channel, 10 great steps to having a positive mental attitude, and people could bring me out and I could charge money as a motivational speaker. But ultimately, what good would that do? If God has walked among us, and this is the record of what God, who created all things, has said to us, as he invaded space and time and walked among us, presented his impeccable credentials as God by living a sinless life, teaching like no person has ever taught, laying down that life on a cruel Roman cross, and 3 days later rising from the dead, then we should run, not walk, to our nearest Bible. Because the answers to the most aching questions of the human soul are contained in the ministry and teaching of Jesus Christ. God with us. But probably one of the most wonderful things about Jesus' promise is not just that a relationship with God is possible, not just that a relationship with God is perceptible, that we've seen it in the person of Jesus. But catch this, Jesus' statement, lo, I am with you always, tells us something. A relationship with God is eminently personal and practical. It'll touch your heart in amazing ways. You know, when I think about the great trials that we face in this world. I mean, the ones that really tend to get us down. As a pastor sitting down and talking to people, I would say probably in the top three at the very least have got to be financial challenges. Oh, it's not finances that are our problem. It always seems to be the lack of finances that are our problems, you know. It's not that we have too much money. What am I going to do with all of this? You'll say, give me that problem. I'll work on that one. That's the lack of finances, you know. And I got to tell you, in the history of our church, we've gone through some very lean times. We've gone through times where Pastor Bo, who does the books, and I will look at the books, and we'll look at each other, and we'll look at the bills, and we'll go, what was that offering again from last week? But God always comes through. And He always just seems to keep us right in a place where we have to trust Him. You know, I hear about some of these churches say, oh, yeah, we got all this money, and we're trying to figure out, you know, what projects we're going to support. We never have to worry about that. Never burn the midnight oil wondering about that one. But the Scripture says godliness with contentment is great gain. And if that's the case, we are a wealthy church indeed. It's a wonderful, wonderful place to be. But when you go through those times, you know, you go through those macaroni and cheese and top ramen days. You go through that time where you look at your debits and your credits and they just don't seem to balance out and you're saying, what are we going to do? Do you realize that can be an incredible opportunity to see God with you? I love what Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 5 says about this. It sets the stage for one of the most beautiful statements that we find in the Scripture. One of the most wonderful promises of God. But it is all about finances. And it says, let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For He Himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? You know, God knows our needs before we ask. God knows everything you need, and He's going to meet your needs according to His riches and glory. He's not going to meet your greeds, by the way. He's not going to spoil you senseless. But He will meet your needs. He promised He would. And because of that, our character can be without covetousness. Covetousness is that obnoxious tendency we have to look at other people and say, well, why them and not me? You know, I got to say, covetousness can work in a lot of different levels, in a lot of different areas. You know, I can recall being in some situations where I've gone to different conferences and I'll be sitting there listening to someone up there giving a message and they're kind of botching the King's English and mangling some verses and stuff. And I'll just be sitting there going, man, why aren't I up there? And God will always tap me on the shoulder and said, the fact that you're asking that question is why you're not up there. The fact that we look at other people and say, why do they have that and we don't? Well, that's why you don't have it. Be content with such things as you have. Because godliness with contentment is great wealth. I love what Paul says in 1 Timothy 6. He said, for it is evident we carried nothing with us into the world, and it's also evident we will carry nothing out. I've never seen a hearse pulling a U-Haul. But notice why we can be content. It's not because we become these stoic individuals and say, well, I just don't need stuff in this world. I've transcended. I'm enlightened. No. Here's why we can be content. Because He Himself has promised. What? I will never leave you and never forsake you. You know, when things get lean in our lives or even the life of the church, I always remember that promise from Psalms that says that God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. When I go into Costco and I price meat these days, I realize that God really does have quite a few resources behind Him. And in God's economy, guess what? If you need it, you've got it. If you don't have it, you don't need it. He's watching out for you. He cares for you. He will meet your needs, the Scripture says, according to His riches and glory, because He is with you. He's given you the greatest gift. His own presence in your life. At the greatest cost, the death of His Son. If that's the case, All the other stuff is small potatoes. So in very practical ways, we can see, you know, one of the challenges we face in life, our finances or even lack of them, God can really handle. You know, the scripture says that if you understand that God is with you, you can also weather, I think, an even greater challenge, not just the loss of physical things, but even the loss of personal things, even the loss of personal relationships in our lives, even times of incredible disappointment, you can weather if you know God is with you. There's an incredible story that is told in the book of 1 Samuel chapter 30. This was a time when King David was on the run. He was a wanted man. He was the classic guy who was wronged for being right. King Saul, who had disqualified himself from being king over Israel, God had anointed David, a man after his own heart, to take his place. But that wasn't going to keep Saul from trying to hold on to his throne. And Saul subscribed to that age-old adage, if you can't join someone in being godly, you can always beat them. So he made it his goal in life to dispatch David, to kill him. And so David spent time running from Saul in the wilderness. Things got so intense that David even went over to the enemies of Israel, the Philistines, for a while, and found refuge. They were given a town by the Philistines, a place called Ziklag, where they, basically David and his 400 men who joined him, could leave their families and have them in safety and security. As they went about these different campaigns and the different escapes from King Saul and his wrath. So, in chapter 30 and verse 1, we're told, now it happened when David and his men came to Ziklag on the third day that the Amalekites had invaded the south in Ziklag and attacked Ziklag and burned it with fire. They had taken captive the women and those who were there from small to great. They did not kill anyone, but carried them away and went on their way. So David and his men came to the city, and there it was burned with fire. And their wives, their sons, and their daughters had been taken captive. Then David and the people who were with him lifted up their voices and wept until they had no more power to weep. And David's two wives, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess and Abigail the widow of Nabal the Carmelite, had been taken captive. Now David was greatly distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him, because the soul of all the people was grieved, every man for his sons and his daughters. And notice this next line. But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. How did David get through this devastating time? I'll tell you, I've come home at the end of some pretty rough days, but I have never come home to find my house burned down, my wife and children kidnapped. No matter how bad things have gotten for you lately, you can at least say, I didn't have that bad of a day. Could you imagine having that happen to you and then having, say, the homeowners association of your neighborhood gather together and say, I know how we can solve this problem, let's kill him. Talk about, well, maybe a lack of fulfillment in the workplace. I can see that would be characteristic. Literally everything in a worldly sense that David relied upon, his wives, his place where he lived, his children, everything had been taken away, burned to the ground. He had no idea how this was going to turn out, or if his loved ones were still even alive. But notice what David did. He strengthened himself in the Lord his God. David took a moment, took a deep breath, and remembered, God said, I will never leave you and never forsake you. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Jesus Christ, the scripture says, is the same yesterday, today, and forever. What He has done for others, He will do for you. No problem you face, no challenge that comes your way or my way, can separate us from His love. He has been in the business for years and years and years, and will be with you always, even to the end of the age. You know, I've shared this story before, but you know, one of the real eye-openers to me early on in my Christian life was after I became a believer. I was the first person in my family to receive Christ as my Savior, my immediate family. And my mom, you know, said, oh, you know, the kid seems to be religious now. This might be something to be interested in. She gave me the family Bible. And this family Bible, you know, I mean, it was loaded with stuff, a very old, thick King James deal. And pages yellowed, quite antique looking. And, you know, I looked at this, and I wasn't a big fan of the King James. I liked the Groovy the Way Living Bible at that time. But I started thumbing through it, and in the middle of it, there were these papers. They were very old. They were copies made of an even older document, written in that incredibly ornate script that people used to write in when penmanship was really stressed and drilled into people's minds. I read these letters, and it turned out they were letters that were written by my great-great-great-grandfather. They were letters that described a fascinating series of events. My great-great-great-grandfather fought in the Civil War, which I thought was interesting enough. He fought in the Battle of Bull Run, which was an incredibly bloody battle during that conflict. He wrote in his letters of the evening before the battle and how desperately afraid he was of dying. And so he went to the chaplain and he asked how he could be made right with God. And the chaplain told him about Jesus Christ, and he said that he got baptized in Little Creek on the eve of the Battle of Bull Run. My great-great-great-grandfather promised God on the eve of the Battle of Bull Run that if he survived the battle, he would serve Him the rest of his life. Well, God provided. He survived that battle. And it wasn't just a foxhole conversion. My great-great-great-grandfather became a circuit-riding Methodist pastor. Never staying in any place more than 2 years, he would establish a church and get it going and then move on. He outlived four wives that he had after all of that. But reading these letters and reading about the love for Jesus Christ, this man I never met or really even knew existed prior to this time, was like having fellowship across a span at that time of over 120 years. Someday, I will see my great-great-great-grandfather in heaven, and we will probably compare ministry notes. But the one thing I realized was, whether it was the eve of the Battle of Bull Run in the Civil War, or the eve of November 1st, 2006, in Tucson, Arizona, Jesus' promise never fails. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this awesome, glorious trip we've made through the Gospel of Matthew. We thank you, Lord, that the bookended message of Matthew be driven home to our hearts tonight. Just as you were introduced to Joseph as Emmanuel, God with us. And just as you promised before your departure, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. We, Lord, are so grateful for your faithfulness. Even when we are faithless, you remain faithful, for you cannot disown yourself. And Lord, we pray that our lives would be a testimony. And Lord, we don't know if the years are many or few, or the days are many or few before you'll return again, but if you tarry, Lord, when our great-great-grandchildren look back upon our lives, may we be able to leave behind a legacy, a message that says the Word of God is true. He is with us, even to the end of the age. Thank you for your promises, Lord. Thank you for your presence. Thank you for the reality of a relationship with you make possible through your blessed Holy Spirit. We give you the praise in Jesus' name. Amen.